There are two readings this evening. The first one is in Proverbs chapters 3 and 4 on page 638 in the Church Bibles. Page 638 in the Church Bibles, the first reading. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 33. Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 33. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. The wise inherit honor, but fools he holds up to shame. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother, he taught me and said, Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Esteem her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor.
The second reading is taken from James chapter 4 and is verses 4 to 10 and can be found on page 1215 of the Church Bibles. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Well, good evening, everybody. If I can add my welcome to that of Barnaby's. And we're going to be again in the book of Proverbs tonight. But to help us, because we're dotting around, you should have, as you came in, received one of these handouts. And we'll be looking at those in just a moment. So hopefully everyone's managed to pick up one of those on their way in. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to God's word. This is what the Lord says. In the book of Isaiah. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for that promise that you will esteem. You will hold in high honour all who humble themselves before you and who demonstrate their humility by intently listening to your word, by submitting or trembling to it. And so we ask, please, by your Spirit, give us hearts to hear and spirits that are contrite and humble, that we might not only hear but respond and obey to all that your word has to say to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight is Oscars night. I don't know whether you're the kind of person who wants to stay up and watch the screen, the stars of the big screen gathering in Hollywood for what is usually regarded as the biggest night of the year. Everyone will be dressed to impress as they walk down that red carpet and as the flashbulbs trigger. The nominees will wait with bated breath to see who will walk away with the biggest prizes that showbiz has to offer. Getting on the guest list to those exclusive post-Oscar parties in town will be every star's dream. There is only one rule, after all, isn't there, in Hollywood? When it comes to Oscars night, make sure your name is noticed. Make sure that your goal is to stand out from the crowd and that it's your name everyone is talking about in the papers for days afterwards. Well, probably your life and mine doesn't look a great deal like Brad Pitt's or Nicole Kidman's. Hollywood is another world, isn't it? But I want to suggest that a world of personal vanity and the insatiable desire and appetite for fame and fortune is a world that each one of us lives in. That the same principles that are working themselves out on that red carpet tonight are working themselves out here at City Church, in our lives, in the office, in the lecture theatre, wherever else that may be. You see, the way to get on in life, surely, is to push yourself forward. Isn't that the wisdom of the world? The way to get on in life is to push yourself forward. Sell yourself. Believe in yourself and your own abilities and dare to make yourself great. And so we turn this evening to the theme of Proverbs and pride. We've argued in the book of Proverbs all along that it's about how to live wisely and rightly in God's world. It's how to make life work. It's a book of wisdom that in one way just makes, in some places, just seems to make careful and wise and astute observations on how life works. But from week one, we saw that it was far more than just truisms about life. But it was a call to grasp hold of wisdom, as we heard in our reading, by recognizing that there is only one life that can possibly work itself out rightly in God's world. And that is life lived according to the wisdom of God. And so therefore, as we turn to the question of Proverbs and pride, this is surely the question before us. How is it that humility and modesty, rather than pride and self-interest, work to make life work for us? Well, what then is pride? Well, the Hebrew word for the idea of pride simply means to become or to be raised up, to be exalted. To be proud is to have an over-inflated ego that overstates our own self-worth and underestimates the place of others. It's to put ourselves ahead of everybody else. And the book of Proverbs warns us against adopting that approach to life. Proverbs 16, verse 19, better, Proverbs says, to be lowly in spirit and among the oppressed even, than to share the plunder with the proud. Why? Well, because pride is destructive. A man's pride brings him low. But a man of lowly spirit gains honour. Pride goes before destruction. a haughty spirit before a fall. You see, at the heart of pride is the idea of self-sufficiency, of overconfidence. Fundamentally, a wrong, inflated estimation of ourselves. It's about thinking that we know how to make life work, that we know better than God, that we know better than our friends. It's about being unable to learn from our Maker. It's about being unable to learn from others, to be beyond criticism and correction. And it's the enemy of the Christian faith. It always was. It was the enemy there in the Garden of Eden. John Stott has said, at every stage of Christian development and in every sphere of the Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. See, humility is exactly or precisely the opposite of pride, isn't it? Humility comes from seeing who God is, viewing other people as God views them, and then seeing ourselves correctly in the light of God and His Word. So what then are the proud like? Well, Proverbs 26 verse 12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him." See, a proud person is simply someone who is wise in their own eyes. It is their own opinion of themselves alone that matters. To be wise in our own eyes is the worst of all worlds. Worse even, Proverbs says, than being a fool, because you're beyond correction. The proud man can never accept that he might be in the wrong. The proud man can never look to learn. He knows it all already. The proud man has got it all worked out. It doesn't matter to him what God says. He knows what he knows. He never looks to learn. He's able to explain it in all a way. His own opinion is preferred to that of God's. It doesn't matter how many friends gently try and point things out to him, his mistakes, to warn of his behaviour. No, pride is at the heart of sin. It's to say, I know best. And pride opposes the very principle of wisdom, that wisdom begins, as we saw in that very first week, with the fear of the Lord. You see, the proud refuse to acknowledge God. You see, when we consider ourselves to be masters of our own fate, to be the makers of our own destiny, we regard ourselves as free spirits, independent of God. And it is, the Bible insists, a self-delusion. No wonder the writer says, pride goes before destruction. The proud refuse to acknowledge that this is God's world. And we contend with God for the right to be ruler in our lives. And in our pride, perhaps some of us here, even this evening, are refusing the gospel of salvation. Of course, you see, it's not just those who are not Christians who might expose their pride. We do it as Christians every time we refuse to go God's way. I wonder whether there are even parts of your life and my life that even tonight we're saying, I know better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Parts of my life where I'm saying, this part of my life, I live independently of God's word and his rule. Truths in the Bible that we simply refuse to accept. Well, will we have the humility that we sang of to accept what God says? See, we cannot repent until we first let go of personal vanity that says, I know best. Pride is not only destructive of our relationship with God, but our relationship with one another. So we've written there on the handout, the proud refuse to appreciate others. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. You see, thinking too highly of myself works its way out in all sorts of ways in church life. But the basic point about pride is that the proud is that they don't lose themselves in the service of others. Rather, they use others in the service of themselves. Imagine 200 people cramming into church, determined to use others in the service of ourselves. What's that going to do to church family life? Other people exist only to massage my vulnerable ego, to tell me how important or valuable I am. No wonder quarrels quickly come, because other people are there as rivals to me and my place of standing in the church. It was John the Baptist who said of Jesus, "He must become greater, I must become less." That is the attitude of the humble, isn't it? To recognize the greatness of Jesus and to submit ourselves to him in his church. The mark of the humble man or woman is surely to pray that God would raise up people who would exceed me in my own abilities and character, godliness and gifting. That there would be others more godly than me. But of course, the proud, more gifted, but the proud, of course, can see others only as a threat. Pride threatens our conversation and our decisions as a church, because it always means assuming I'm right, ensuring that I have the final word. It's about downplaying the contribution of others, not respecting or submitting to our leaders. But because it's about needing to feel self-importance, it's also about failing to thank others for the part that God has used them to play in our life. It means being unwilling to forgive others who've hurt us. No wonder pride breeds quarrels amongst God's people. The more proud we are, the more impatient we are with the flaws and the failings we see in others around us. The more consumed we are with drawing attention to ourselves, the more slighted we feel when our contribution goes unacknowledged, and the greater the resentment builds and builds and builds. You see how pride in a church leads to its own destruction? Winston Churchill once said of a political opponent, "He's a modest little man who has a good deal to be modest about." And I wonder whether that's how we view others in the life of our church. That others have a great deal to be modest about in relation to ourselves. I wonder that's how we look at other people as rivals, or as people who exist only to serve and inflate our own ego. And I guess that means that we look for those who can serve us in that way in church. And we fail to see a whole host of other people in our own congregations who need to be blessed by our willingness to serve them. So we go to the person that laughs at my jokes rather than the person I've never met who's standing on their own. Can you see that overinflated ego at the heart of sin? God in his mercy gives us gifts to be a blessing to others, and the danger is that we take and use them simply to fuel our own egos. No wonder then that Proverbs says pride leads to quarrelling between Christians. And of course it's pride in churches that leads churches to quarrel with other churches. Of course, spiritual pride is not just a danger to God's reputation. It's not just a danger to our relationship with others. But pride left unchecked is a danger to ourselves. You see, the proud, thirdly, refuse to value themselves correctly. Proverbs 25, verse 6 says, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman." Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence. Do not claim a place among great men. Chris Eubanks said, "I have no vices. I am a hero. Go and look it up in a dictionary and you will find a picture of me." See, Christianity and the cross of Jesus Christ supremely makes no sense to us when we believe that we will be exalted in the King's presence. That we will be able to one day finally walk into God's presence and believe that we have good standing with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, coming to God at all begins with recognizing that we cannot claim a place among great men. We may like to talk up our goodness and inflate our ego. We may be proud of our record. But Jesus says that for many, it is their good works that will keep them out of heaven. Because it is the pride that's associated with simply feeling superior to others that means that we cannot come to a cross. We cannot humble ourselves and say, just as Donovan said in his testimony, that he, no matter how good he was with his hands and no matter how bright he was in his brain, needed a Saviour. And until we come to that point, it is our pride that will keep us far from God and will keep us out of heaven. We say, I'm not like other men. I'm better. We claim that we're good people, and yet as we speak, the shadow of the cross of Jesus Christ casts its shadow over us. You see, it took the death of Jesus to atone for our sins and our faults. It is to Christ that we have to come. The Christian life all begins by humbling ourselves in the King's presence, recognizing that Jesus died in our place so that none of us can boast before the cross. John Stott put it this way: every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying to us, I am here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing, your curse I'm suffering, your debt I'm paying, your death I'm dying. Stott goes on to say, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we visited a place like Calvary. It is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. Please don't let pride keep you out of heaven. And Christian, let us watch ourselves in the light of our service of our King. The disciples, as you read through the New Testament, reveal to us how quickly it is, even as we're in the King's presence, to feel high and mighty. As the disciples argued with each other, as they followed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as to who amongst them was the greatest. Here we are, the very hand-picked apostles, chosen by Jesus to be the leaders of his church, men who had the privilege of spending every waking hour in the presence of the most humble man who has ever walked this earth. And what did they do in the light of those 3 years in his presence? They argued as to who was the greatest amongst themselves. And Jesus says to them, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and servant of all. See, true greatness, as Jesus' own life reveals, comes from humble service. But still undaunted, the disciples, James and John, decide to give it another try. And they approach Jesus in the very next chapter of Mark's Gospel and say, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory. Well, if the leaders of God's people, those who spent their earthly lives living alongside Jesus, if they could be so full of pride, can't we? Competing amongst ourselves as to who is the greatest? Am I the only one who compares myself with others here at City Church? Just to see how I'm doing, where I'm standing? No, true greatness is defined by Jesus. And it's in serving others to the glory of God. See, honour cannot be taken. It must be given. And that is why in that Proverbs we hear those words, do not exalt yourself in the King's presence. Don't raise yourself up. Honour cannot be taken. But wait for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to raise and exalt you up. Honour is given. Well, how does God respond to the proud? To fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, says the Lord, Proverbs 8:13. The Lord detests all the proud of heart, Proverbs 16, verse 5. Those are very strong words, aren't they? It doesn't just say the Lord hates the paedophile. The Lord detests the rapist. the murderer, the swindler. It doesn't say that, does it? Proverbs 16 verse 5 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Why such strong words? For what seems to us such a small sin, the overinflated ego? Well, Calvin simply put it this way. He said, God cannot bear with seeing his glory appropriated by the creature in even the smallest degree. So intolerable to him is the sacrilegious arrogance of those who, by praising themselves, obscure his glory as far as they can. You see, when we draw attention to ourselves, we're deflecting attention away from our Lord. And no wonder then the Lord detests all the proud of heart. We must say and sing and believe and live the words where we say, to you be the glory alone. And because he hates the proud, he stands opposed to the proud. Proverbs 3:34, he mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. This is the verse that we read of in James chapter 4. It's picked up again in 1 Peter. And those students in Student Plus tonight, you're going to be looking at how Peter takes this very proverb and uses it to teach Christians in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's remarkable, isn't it, that we're looking at this theme tonight here in our service, and you'll have a chance to think on it again in Student Plus. But look at James chapter 4 and verse 6. It says this, he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we insist in our proud self-sufficiency, then God stands opposed to us and God will not bless us. But when in humility of heart we recognize his rightful place at the center of our lives, we discover that he pours his grace out on our lives. He gives us more grace. What a tragedy it is that the God who is willing to give you and me more grace sometimes has to stand opposed to us because of our pride and our envy of others. And I want to suggest that it's only the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that can enable us to learn this lesson of humility. But when our hearts rise up against God, when in our pride we're sure that God has got it wrong and that we know best, then he withholds it. And we're on our own until there comes a point where we recognize the folly of our ways and bow our knee again, humble ourselves before God, and find his grace afresh. He gives us more grace. Someone has said, grace works most freely when it works on nothing. Humility, you see, means learning, along with the prayerful support of others, to say, along with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, those verses that some of you will look at again later this evening, Peter says, young men and women, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That proverb again, humble yourselves, Peter says, therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. See, how will God finally deal with the proud? Well, when we do not humble ourselves by recognizing our place in God's world, we must recognize that God finally, his only recourse is to bring us down to the rightful place in his world. At the end of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, God will restore everything to his proper place. And if we're trying to be God in God's world, then the only course left for God is to bring us low. Proverbs 29 says, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. The Lord tears down the proud man's house, but he keeps the widow's boundaries intact. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. If we spend our lives exalting ourselves in the place of God, we can expect only humiliation. But if we humble ourselves under God, we can expect to be raised up. Isn't that what the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ teach us? That if we humble ourselves, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did in that Garden of Gethsemane, and say, not my will but yours be done. And if we're willing to die to ourselves, as the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to on that cross of Calvary, then it is the Lord God himself who will raise us up. The Lord Jesus Christ was humbled to take the lowest point, the lowest place that it's possible for any human being to ever occupy. It wasn't merely that God left heaven and became a man, but that that man should in turn become a servant and stoop even lower. But it wasn't that he should just become a servant, but that he should die. But it wasn't just that he should die, but that he should die a death on a cross, cursed by God. Is it possible to humble yourself any lower than that? But now, what has God done? He has raised him to the highest place that is possible for a man to be, at his very right hand in heaven. From the lowest place it's possible for a human being to be, to the highest place, at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Can we really believe this book of Proverbs and the wisdom that if we humble ourselves under God, he will raise us up? The life, the death, the resurrection, ascension of Jesus teach us that that is true. That that is actually an unbreakable rule of God for the way in which he has designed his kingdom to work. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said this: the whole business of heaven is to exalt, that is, to lift up the name of the one who humbled himself. How can the gospel then, finally, deal with our pride? I want to say, left to ourselves, pride will always rear and raise its ugly head. But Jesus' enabling power is able to combat and defeat our pride in all who will humble themselves. The wisdom of Proverbs calls on us to live rightly in God's world by talking to ourselves the truth of the gospel whenever pride comes to us. So I've just put down 9 things. I'm not going to explain all of these because I think they're pretty self-explanatory, and we've picked up some of these points in the sermon so far. But here are 9 things, 9 different ways in which you can apply the truth of the gospel. When that overinflated ego says, look at me. We can, number 1, think about ourselves in relation to God rather than others. If I look at everyone else, I find reasons to be pride, even if they're false reasons. But if I look at my Creator God, that I'm humbled in his presence. We need to read passages like Isaiah chapter 40, or the questions that God asks Job at the end of that book, and see how we fare, see how we compare. In the presence of God, have we any reason to be proud? And then secondly, we think about ourselves at the foot of the cross rather than at the top of the pile. When I think of how great I am, I look again at the cross and humble myself. Thirdly, I need to cultivate a dependence on God's Spirit for our daily walk and ministry. I say, I'm not willing to go out into this day and attempt great things in my own strength for God, but that I will humbly pray. It is the man and woman of prayer who demonstrates their true humility, because they say in those prayers, I cannot make it on my own unless your Spirit comes with me and leads me through this day. Fourthly, we think less about ourselves and more about others. And that means praying consistently and regularly for others as much as we pray for ourselves. It means being a better listener rather than always having to be the one speaking. It means proactively looking and seeking ways to encourage someone else who's at church. And that leads us on to the fifth point, recognizing that our place in church is to be a blessing to others. That means seeking to use the gifts that God has given me rather than just assuming everything will be laid on a plate for me. Sixthly, it means being quick to forgive when we've been overlooked, ignored, or wronged, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was so quick to forgive us when we overlooked him, ignored him, and wronged him. Seventhly, it means thanking God for our success. I remember once a hockey player saying to me, "How do I celebrate scoring a goal to the glory of God?" And he was serious. He wanted to think through what is the proper response to doing something well, but knowing that even the gifts that I've just used and the things that I've just done have only been possible through the God who gives me the grace and the gifts that he has. So thank God for our successes. When things go well in life, transfer the glory to him and away from yourself. Eighthly, accept from God your own limitations. Accept that God at times keeps us humble by reminding us that we cannot have it all, that we cannot do it all, that our failures in life, when life isn't working as we want it to, might just be a tool in God's hands to keep us in our rightful place. Don't resent God when you experience your own limitations. It will help you to keep God in his place and you in yours. And ninthly, rejoice when God calls on you to suffer. Because it is then that you realize that you are not master of your own faith or king of your own world, but a very fragile human being whose life must one day soon come to an end. See, the Apostle Peter said, clothe yourselves in humility. And this is how you do it. You take these principles and you work them through and you pray them in. And you find that just maybe you're a little less proud than you once were. So how do I know that I'm becoming humble as we finish? Martin Luther said this. He said, the truly humble look not to the result of humility. So they don't ask themselves the question, am I more humble? Am I more humble? Because that's actually to draw attention to yourself. It's kind of shooting yourself in the foot, isn't it? He said, the truly humble look not to the result of humility, but with a simple heart. In other words, without thinking of themselves, they regard things of low degree and gladly associate with them. It never enters their minds that they're humble. They just get on with doing the ordinary things of life to the praise and glory of God. And Luther says it's because their hearts are content with who they are in Christ. He says of the humble person, he is content with Christ and his blessings. Those fully satisfy his requirements. He does all his work for nothing, merely to serve others. You see, if you know who you are in Christ, you're secure in his identity. You know that in him you have every spiritual blessing. Then when you meet with other people, you're not looking to get things from them anymore, because you are content. And all the work you do is not for reward. It's, as Luther said, it's for nothing. You don't need anything from anyone anymore. You look to Christ to know who you are, not the applause of others. And you're free of that modern idolatry and slavery of needing to inflate your own ego. You're free to serve others. Luther says, you see, that kind of service is when the water comes from the well. It flows naturally. You don't have to try to be humble. You can just begin to live in humility because you're sure of who you are in Christ. And Luther says, hence, honours always come upon them unexpectedly. And their exaltation is a surprise, for they've been content with their lowly situation and station. But the falsely humble wonder why their glory and honour are so long coming. See, the truly humble are content to look to Christ and then serve for nothing. So you'll never learn to be a leader in Christ's church until you're satisfied with who you are in Christ and you can serve for nothing. You'll never learn to be a godly husband until you can be secure in Christ and pour out your life for your wife for nothing. Christ looked to his Father, knew his place, and gave up his life. I wonder whether your friends and mine see that humility in us. Well, let's hope and pray that on a night where the media will be full of vainglory, the spectacles of the riches of the Oscars, of people competing with one another for attention, that we will allow ourselves to fade into the background and to humbly serve our Lord who has so served us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, one who was so meek, one who was so humble that he was willing to take the lowest place it is possible for a man to take and to be cursed on a cross in our place. And we thank you that it is a law that you have written into your word that those who humble themselves as he did will in due course find that you honour and exalt them. We remember that honour cannot be taken, it must be given. And so we humbly ask that we might serve you for nothing, that we might lay our lives before one another and before you in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ and wait in turn for you to honour us. In Jesus' name, amen.